Today we conclude the Game Changer series. There are two different kinds of changes we make in our lives. There are those temporary, minor adjustments we make in life. We make many of those. But occasionally we make a permanent, significant shift in behavior and attitude. That's a game-changing experience. When we have an encounter with the true and living God, it should be the second kind of change, the permanent shift of attitude and character. Yet, when you look at the lives of many of us who call ourselves believers, many of the changes we make are just temporary. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church. A young man who was a troubled young man who was staying with his grandmother for the summer. During a student-led revival, he renewed his faith. It was on a Friday evening, and as he came forward, everyone was quite shocked that he came forward. But it seemed such a genuine encounter. It was very emotional after the service. He was emotional. His grandmother was emotional. Made an impact in our entire student ministry. He asks that, can I go into your office and call my parents? Because they lived in another city. And he called them, and I heard the description, and it was a very meaningful conversation that I had the privilege of overhearing. Yet 2 weeks later, he got in some difficulty, and more significant than his getting in the difficulty was that he had absolutely no remorse for what he had done. He told his grandmother, he said, next time I won't get caught. He said, I've learned how the system works, and I'll get away with it next time. He went back to live with his parents, and over the next several weeks and months, and really the next 2 years, I would frequently ask the grandmother, how's your grandson doing? And she would give me updates, but 18 months, 2 years later, on one occasion, I asked her, and she said, he's still going to church. About every 3 months, he makes a public rededication of his life, but nothing really changes. He is the same rebellious, angry young man that he's always been. Will he ever change? That story replays itself out in church almost every week. There are people who may not come forward to rededicate their life, but there are many people who come to church. They encounter the true and living God through scripture, prayer, and fellowship. And this is the week it's all going to change. The old attitudes, the old habits are all going to be gone. And yet within 24 to 48 hours, they're back the way they've always been. What is it that keeps us from having game-changing experiences with God? What is it that helps us to take the power and the presence of God and see them utilized in our life to change our habits and our hearts? That's what we've been discussing during this series, Game Changer. We've been looking at encounters, game-changing encounters Jesus had with the lives of people in the first 5 chapters of the Gospel according to John. Today we looked at the 6th encounter. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. If you do not have your Bible with you, there is a Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. If you'll take that Bible and turn to page 1054, you'll have the scripture for the day. I hope that you'll keep your Bible open, because as we read the scripture, we're going to make some comments and give some background in the reading of a scripture that'll not only help you in this passage, but may help you in reading the Bible in general. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. You'll notice in Scripture, every time Jesus or disciples go to Jerusalem, it says they go up to Jerusalem. Even if they're coming from the north, and in our minds, they would be going down. Jerusalem was built upon 7 hills. And as a result, from every direction, You were considered to go up when you went to Jerusalem, and when you left, you were going down. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. John lists that it is in Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. John is writing primarily to a Greek-speaking audience. The common language of that particular area in the time of Jesus was Aramaic. Jesus was probably partially trilingual. Aramaic, would have known Hebrew, and been able to use some Greek. Here, verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now, some of you in your Bibles will find verse 4. Others will not have verse 4. The translation that I'm using, the New International Version, that's the translation of the Pew Bibles, does not include verse 4. The reason it does not, and that many of the modern translations do not, from some of the older, what is thought to be better manuscripts, this verse was left out. It is believed it was added as an interpretive statement in order to help those who didn't come from a Jewish background understand some of the details. And when we tell the story, we'll fill that in. But that verse is missing in many of the translations. Verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for such a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me get into the pool. When the water is stirred, while I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is the fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. In a very brief story, John gives us insight into a game-changing, life-changing encounter Jesus had. Here's the story. Jesus and his disciples were coming from the north. They were going to Jerusalem for a festival. There were three primary religious festivals that every male Jew who was to attend, if it were at all possible, was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus and his disciples, devout Jews, were on their way. As they arrive into the city, they come through the northwest gate, and they pass a pool that is known as the Pool of Bethesda. Now, that means healing pool or pool of mercy. There is a tradition, and that's what's mentioned in verse 4 that the NIV does not have. The tradition was that in this pool, that the water would occasionally stir. Now, it was pooled water, and pooled water does not move unless you throw something in it. But occasionally, this water would stir from the lower level. Some assume that perhaps there was a hot spring buried below it, and that occasionally it would bubble up through the surface and cause a stirring of the water. And the tradition was that whoever got into the water first while it was stirring, that person was healed. Now, it was a tradition. The Bible doesn't teach that those healings actually occurred that way, but that was the tradition. Jesus and his disciples walked by that pool, and you can imagine how the people would gather around that pool. They wanted to be healed. They had all kinds of physical illnesses, diseases, and disabilities. And as a result, most people, when they came into Jerusalem, avoided going around that pool. It was not a pleasant sight. In fact, you looked at it, and you had sympathy and sorrow, and you tried to block it out of your mind. But it's interesting, Jesus and his disciples walked immediately by it. Evidence of a compassionate, caring Jesus. But as this Jesus comes by, someone says to him, maybe it's one of the disciples who had been there on several occasions, said, "See that guy? He's always here. He's been an invalid or he's been crippled for 38 years. Jesus goes over and speaks to him, and it appears that Jesus is asking an absurd question when he says, "Do you want to get well?" Now, more than likely, the man did not hear it as an absurd question, but the man thinks that Jesus is saying, "Why are you always here? You're always here and you've never been healed. Well, what's happening?" But that's not the question he's asking, but that's how he hears it. And so he says, "Well, the reason I'm always here and the reason I never get healed is because there's no one to put me in the pool. These other folks, they have friends with them, or they're able to have some mobility, and there is no one to lift and pick me up." And you can imagine he's going to think, now Jesus is going to offer to pick him up and put him in the pool. But instead of offering to pick him up and putting him in the pool when the stirring of the water occurs, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat," which is a double-sided blanket, which was heavy because you could use it to cover you in the winter, and you use it during the summer as almost a, what we, you and I would call a thick mattress pad. He'd pick up the mat and walk. You can imagine the excitement. The man gets up. People have seen him for years. He picks up the mat. He starts to walk. There are religious people who all of a sudden get upset. The legalists go over and say, "You can't carry that mat. It's the Sabbath. You can't do that." Remember, they're legalists, and legalists never have joy about anything. And they're upset. They don't focus on the healing. They've caught him doing something wrong, and that's the only fun they have. And they found him doing something wrong and said, "You can't do that." Same time, Jesus is moving away in the crowd, and they said, "You know, you can't do that." And he says, "But it's not my fault. I'm doing what I'm told. There was a man who healed me, and he said, 'Get up.' He told me to pick up the mat, and he told me to walk away with it." In other words, "I am not responsible for this." And they said, "Who told you?" He said, "I don't know, but someone told me." And he's not there. Jesus is not there, and so they can't figure out who did. Later in the day, Jesus sees the man at the temple, and he says, "I see that you're healed and you're cured." He said, "Stop sinning. Because if you don't, something worse could happen to you." The man then realizes it's Jesus who's healed him, and he begins to tell everyone what's happened. And then the story ends. John does not give us interpretation. He does not explain all of the meaning of it. In fact, John jumps on to the next subject, and that is that Jesus uses this occasion to discuss the relationship between the Father and the Son, because the enemies of Jesus focus on the fact that Jesus is violating the Sabbath. And he explains to them of how the Father and Son are related. And he begins to give discussion on it, but he never goes back to this story. Yet in the Gospel of John, miracles are called signs. Signs point to something else. Signs lead to a greater truth. What is the greater truth? It appears that John is aware that they can pick up some of this on their own, so he doesn't give much interpretation. But he does. This passage gives us great insight into the process of how God works through change in our lives. there's a statement that Jesus makes that gives great impact and insight. When Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" it's not an absurd question. It is a question because there's a disadvantage of being well. This man for 38 years has had no community responsibility. Because if you have an illness like he had, you did not have any community responsibility. He did not have family responsibility, because in the Jewish culture, they were much more compassionate than the rest of the pagan world. They recognized that if there was a person in need in your family, the other families were to take care of him. This man had no family responsibility. He had very little, if any, religious responsibility. He had no duties regarding temple. He had no duties regarding the temple tithe that would be offered. He had been taken care of 38 years. And Jesus said, "Are you sure you want to get well? Because all of that is about to change." We made a statement a few moments ago that we make frequently in this church, and it was when we were dedicating Charlotte. A gift from God brings with it a responsibility. Every gift from God brings a responsibility. Now, that's not only a statement that we use when we're dedicating children. It is a kingdom principle that is woven into the nature and the way that God works. From the very beginning, when God gave a gift, there was a responsibility, not to earn the gift, but in response to the gift. God calls Abraham. He says, "Abraham, you will be the father of many people. You will be a blessed people." And then he says, "And you will be a blessing to the world." As one paraphrase of it says, you will bring blessing, you will do blessing to the world. In other words, you have a responsibility, because you're a covenant people, to share not only the word, but to do ministry to the world. And what happened in the Old Testament when the people of God forgot that? Judgment came on them. In the New Testament, in the passage that we call the Great Commission and the Great Provision, the end of Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Provision, Jesus says, "And I will be with you even till the end of the age." It's preceded by the Great Commission. "Go ye into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you." In the final words of Jesus, he put together the gift, "I will be with you always," and their responsibility, same verse. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, writing a capsule of the nature of the relationship God has with man, he says, "By grace through faith you are saved. It is a gift from God, so that you cannot boast." And he says, "And you are created to be his workmanship," or to be his work of art. Not to be admired, it doesn't say. He says, to be his workmanship. Why? In order to do good deeds, or to do good ministries, depending on the translation you use, that God has already prepared for you in advance. In other words, God's not looking and going to invent something for you to do someday. He's already prepared work for us to do. It's part of the very nature of God's kingdom. Every gift brings with it a responsibility. And often we pray for gifts in life. We pray for the gift of change. We pray for the gift of healing. And when we're healed, we spend all of the time on ourselves. It's to be used for the glory of God and the good of others. We pray for God to help us in our personal financial crisis, and God provides, and we use the resources for ourselves. We pray for good health for our children. We pray for good health for our family, and then our family is to be used for the glory of God. We pray for mended relationships in marriages, and often when the couple gets back together, or the family gets together, all we do is just enjoy one another. But every gift, every life-changing bit, every game-changing encounter brings with it a responsibility. Well, what are our responsibilities? Well, Jesus makes very clear what one of the responsibilities, he says to the man, stop sinning. We'd like to know if he had seen the man doing something wrong, but there's no indication of what had happened. He knew the nature of humanity. There were things that needed to stop in his life. When you and I recognize the grace that God has given us, it is important to see that holiness is a responsibility. Now, holiness is a gift and a responsibility. It is not through sheer determination that we overcome sin, but many of the sinful things that happen in our life can be removed very easily. They can be removed in advance, because stop sinning means stop putting yourself in the opportunity of sin. When I was a student at Southwestern Seminary, I was fortunate to have Dr. John Drakeford as a professor. He was a counselor, and he wrote a book called Integrity Therapy. On more than one occasion, I've heard him tell the following story. An insurance executive came to him one day and said, Dr. Drakeford, I need help on an issue. He says, I find myself unhealthily sexually attracted to my administrative assistant. I've never acted on it. I've never in any way, but I'm weak, and my marriage and my wife mean more than anything to me. What should I do? And Dr. Drakeford said, sounds like you need a new administrative assistant. He said, oh, I couldn't terminate her. I couldn't get her transferred. It's not her fault. Dr. Drakeford said, you're absolutely right. It is not her responsibility. It's yours. Maybe you need to get a new job or transfer. Don't shift it over to her. He says, oh, but I've worked my way up to this company. I couldn't leave this job. Dr. Drakeford said, you've already told me your wife and your marriage are the most important thing in the world. No, they're not. Your job's more important to you. And he says, you're going to have to get yourself away from that temptation, or you will fail and you will fall. Now, let's look at our lives. Our situations may not be near as dramatic, but almost all of us in this room as believers know what our weaknesses are. There are those who know they have a very negative, angry spirit, and they often surround themselves with people with very negative, angry spirits, and they say, God, why don't I ever change? There are people who struggle with lust, but they read books, watch movies, watch television programs that appeal to that, and they say, Lord, I just can't overcome that in my own life. I may have never acted on it, but it's the fantasies in my mind are just going too great. But they're not pushing away. There are people who are materialists, and they just think about things, and they watch the Shopping Channel. And you want to say, you don't want to deal with possessions? There, when you look at those issues, we have the responsibility to walk away from things that tempt us. Stop sinning, Jesus said, or something worse. You say, what? Does he mean that some kind of physical illness? No, he's talking about the kind of bondage that is not physical, but that is spiritual. Something worse can happen. You can be an invalid in many ways, he's saying to him. Now, the one responsibility is to avoid or step away from sinning. There's a responsibility we have to love one another. And you say, well, that doesn't say that here. But if you look at the Gospel of John as a whole, the Gospel of John deals with the theme of love. We're told in the very early portion that God loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And when you read later in the book, we're told to love one another. We're told it will be one of the identification marks that we're believers, that we love one another. We're told that a new command I give you, that you love one another. It is one of the themes, but it all begins with the nature of God loving us. The pagan world, John was writing to people who believed in many gods, and their view of those gods, there were gods up there, and that as a result, people down earth were doing all they could to make God love them. And he says, it doesn't work like that. God created you in his image. God saw that you had failed, and then he gave his only son. God took the initiative towards you to redeem you. And how do we love one another? It is when I realize that I'm loved of God, and I realize I'm no different than you are. You're created in the image of God, and you have fallen just like I have fallen. But through Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed and forgiven. Through Jesus Christ, you're being in the process of going through transformation and being reshaped with new values and new way of living. And I can love you not because you're good. I can love you because God is good and because he loves us first. The capacity to love one another begins with our understanding of God. And the miracles are to help us understand a picture of a God who doesn't have to be begged to occasionally intervene in our life, but is a God who intervenes because he loves us. But when you look at the Gospels, you also recognize that one of the major responsibilities is to serve. There are times that you almost feel that Jesus gets on a hobby horse with his disciples. He brings up this subject of serving over. When they get in the fight, he says, guys, if you want to be great, you got to be the servant of all. He uses parable after parable that talks about serving and doing. When he speaks to them about the judgment, what does he say? He uses the statement, he says, you know, when there'll be a great separation take place. And he says, some will be on the right and some will be on the left. And those on the left said, why am I on the left? Why am I left out? He'll say, because when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was in prison, you did not come to see me. And they'll say, we don't ever remember seeing you in prison, hungry, and all of those circumstances. He says, but when you did it to the least of these, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you avoided doing it to me. And then he reverses it to those who were on the right or those who were accepted. He says, when you loved and ministered and served the least of these, you served me. It's that same theme over and over. Serving. But in order to understand serving in the context of all six of these accounts that we've read, it's important to remember another basic kingdom principle. Remember, we started with every gift from God brings with it a responsibility. But the rest of that is every God-given responsibility is a gift from God. It begins with gift. It ends with gift. For it is through serving and caring and ministry that we find the abundant life that God has in store for us. The elementary school that I went to had a custom. Every class in the fall would choose a king and a queen. We would do it by secret ballot. Each class then put a little paper cardboard crown on the king's head and on the queen's head. Most of your schools probably did something similar. And then we had an annual carnival. And then at that carnival, one class's king and queen was made king and queen over the whole school. And at that carnival event, you were given a plastic crown with fake jewels in it, and everybody, and you got to take it home with you. And everybody wanted to be elected king and queen of the school at some time. During my fifth grade year, a group of the guys in my class, myself included, decided to play a rather cruel joke on one of the popular guys in the class. We all voted for him to be class king. And for class queen, we wrote in the name Becky. Becky was a young girl in our class who did not have very much physical coordination. She was socially very unaware. She wore very thick glasses, and for her to make passing grades, it required absolutely her most maximum effort. I'm not talking about making C's, just to pass the course. Well, we all thought it would be fun if Mr. Cool had to escort Becky at the school carnival. We voted At the end of the vote, our teacher counted the votes, and then she said, later this afternoon after lunch, we'll announce who won. She says, but by the way, Becky, I need you to go to the principal's office. And she said, would you take this note and would you wait there? And you're to bring a note back from there. Wait till the principal, till you see the principal, and he'll send back a note. When Becky leaves the room, the teacher looks at us guys and says, I know what you guys are doing. She says, if it is your desire to honor Becky, and she said it would be a worthy desire to honor her, but I don't think that's what you're wanting to do. You're wanting to embarrass the guy, aren't you? Called his name. Said, I'm not. She said, now, we're going to vote again. And if you want Becky to be your queen and you want to give this as an honor to her, vote for her. But if you're doing it just to humiliate your friend, remember you're humiliating Becky as well, and now we're going to vote again. And she says, and I want you to do what you know is right. We revoted. None of us voted for Becky. There was a new queen. Becky was not elected queen that year, nor the next year, nor any year. She graduated from high school with me, and to the best of my knowledge, Becky was never elected anything. She was just there. When you looked at the gifts of life that God had given her, you wanted to say she was shortchanged. She didn't have gift of personality. She didn't have the gift of good health. She didn't have the gift of natural native intelligence. She didn't have the gift of emotional and social skills. It appeared she had no gift. I had, for the most part, forgotten about Becky. Occasionally, I'd look at a high school annual and see her picture. But I had forgotten about that event in the fifth grade until 50 years after the fifth grade. I was reading the obituaries online in Missouri, and I noticed Becky's name. Her maiden name, because she had never been married. She had passed away in a little small town, probably 100 miles from where we lived. And the obituary was rather plain. It told where she had been born, mentioned that she had been born in my hometown, where she would be buried. And it mentioned a small evangelical church that she was a member of. And then at the funeral home website, I went back and checked the comments that were made, and I was surprised. There were many comments from people in the church. It was how Becky was the one who would bring refreshments for Vacation Bible School. How she was known for always providing some home-cooked meal for someone. It was how she had provided, apparently, sir, some of the gifts for people that were involved in their Wednesday night program called Awanas. But it was people writing about how much she had given and involved and how happy she seemed to be in life. Now, you look at her life, my first thought was, you know, Becky never got the crown in the fifth grade, but she got the crown in heaven. And that's true. But she had the gift of abundant life. The gift was through serving. That's where she experienced the joy of her faith. It wasn't that God said, Becky, because you have saved, now you got to serve. This is my burden I'm putting on your back. When you read her story, that was the gift. You and I experience the gift when we serve. We have been given a responsibility, and the fulfillment is in serving. And one of the things that keeps us from experiencing life-changing, game-changing experiences in life, we assume that the change God is going to bring to us It is he just zaps it on us. Isn't it amazing when you live the disciplined, holy life? When you have that prayer time and that Bible study time and that fellowship time with other believers, and when you're out meeting the needs of others, it's not about the accumulation. It's not about what you have. You find that abundant life in the doing of it. And often of us, we come to Jesus and we want a life-changing experience, but we don't want anything to change. We want the guilt to go away. We want maybe some of the desires to go away. But we're basically saying, Lord, change me, but not very much. It is when we accept the responsibilities that we experience the gift. God desires his people to live the transformed, transforming life. That passage in Revelation which says, I am making all things new. It is a promise not just regarding in the future. God is transforming our lives every day if we will allow him. The God who created us in his image has given us the spirit of his son who creates and reforms and reshapes us. You want a game changer? Accept the responsibility God has given you as a believer. Would you stand, please?